Esther chapter 4. Book of Esther chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 1 through 9, so if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. When Mordecai learned all that was done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the center of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maid and her chamberlain came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he accepted it not. Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to learn what it was and why it was. So Hathach went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to explain it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hathach came and told Esther the word of Mordecai. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Again, our Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling thee our Father and of coming to the throne of grace where mercy and grace are freely dispensed. We thank you, our Father, that thy word declares that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. We thank thee, our Father, that we can come to thee and know that our Savior, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, has already been praying for us this morning. He's already been maintaining us in thy presence. Even while we slept, the Lord Jesus was praying for us. We thank you that this day gives us the opportunity of living for the glory of God. Help us to remember that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good work and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Father, as we study this morning, we pray that we would come to a deeper understanding of thy word, and as a result of being here, we would be better equipped to live for you. Help us to handle thy word honestly and accurately and courageously. May each of us be good hearers now of what we're about to study. And we ask thee by the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Reveal to us thy perfect will. Show us anything in our lives that might be displeasing to thee. And may we be willing to act upon what we know. Bless the need of every heart here today. And may every heart be blessed that we might go away rejoicing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we know the background of Esther by now. The book has its setting with the children of Israel having been given permission to go back to their land to rebuild the walls and the temple, but this group of Jews has not gone back. And I think we've said it every time we've met that the book of Esther does not have God's name in it. There is not a reference to prayer in this book. It actually becomes for us a lesson of how God protects his people even in times of disobedience, and even in times when we have gotten out of the will of God. That should be wonderfully encouraging to us, that God is wise and powerful and sovereign, and He's able to overrule even our mistakes and to carry on His work so that His will is never sidetracked. If I were to ask for a show of hands of all the people here this morning who feel that from the moment of salvation you have never stepped out of the will of God for at least a short period of time, I wonder how many hands would go up. Mine would not only not go up, it would go down even further. There are times when we feel very much like the Apostle Peter, aren't there? Saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, being out of place, seemingly just living in contradistinction to the will of God. And yet, the Lord loved Peter. He sent a message. Remember that special message? Go tell the disciples and Peter. He singled him out. Peter needed a word of encouragement. And Peter. So this is a book of encouragement for us. It also is a book that helps us to understand something of the awesome power and wisdom of God. Here is a man, Haman, who, like many other men throughout history, has a desire to completely destroy the nation Israel. And behind him is a satanic plot to destroy the nation through whom the Messiah would come. That's the real issue at stake here. If Haman could destroy the Israelites, then the promise of the coming Messiah would never be fulfilled. And so this is a satanic plot. God is never stressed. He's never in a hurry. He's never nervous. He knows exactly what's going on. He's all-powerful, and He's all-wise. And so now we come to chapter 4, and let me just say that King Ahasuerus is in his place. Haman is in his place as the newly appointed vice president of the land, if you will. Esther is in her place, and you remember how she got there. There was a province-wide beauty contest after a year of preparation, perfuming and the ointments and all the preparation. She is chosen, and now she is the sinning queen to Ahasuerus. Mordecai is in his place. Now, up until this point, we've not been really impressed with the godliness of either Mordecai or Esther, have we? But I think we're going to see that as the pressure is turned up, as the heat is applied, Mordecai begins to show some strength and some character. Now, chapter 4 really is one of the crisis chapters in the book. There are many. But this is one of the crisis chapters. We have said oftentimes in our study that it seems that in God's dealings with men, He allows big doors to turn on small hinges. This is a hinge chapter. Now, Mordecai, verse 1, learned all that was done. And what is that? Well, that's the plan that Haman has. And actually, it's already been put into action. The horsemen have been sent throughout all the provinces, and the news is, on a certain day, about 11 months hence, they have about 11 months to live, and Mordecai just learns of the plan. And the plan is to exterminate all the Jews in all the kingdom. Now, I don't know of any accurate way to estimate how many Jews that would have represented. I was reading behind one or two commentaries this past week that estimated that there were 12 million Jews alive at this time, at the writing of the book of Esther. 12 million. How he arrived at that figure, I don't know. I do know that rarely has the population of the Jewish nation ever exceeded 12 to 15 million. They are not that many today, if the census is correct. It must be close to that. But they estimate 12 million. How many there are, we don't know. But it was about to be a bloodbath. And Mordecai learns of this plan, and he immediately puts on sackcloth and went to the center of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and he came right up to the king's gate, verse 2, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he's out in the middle of the city with sackcloth, and he's crying out this mournful, bitter cry. He's deeply burdened for his nation. He's deeply burdened for the lives of men, women, little boys and little girls. And so imagine, if you will, what that cry sounded like. It's a moan. It's a cry. It's a lamentation. And he is no doubt getting attention. Every province, verse 3, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so this became a national time of fasting and of weeping and wailing. Jews everywhere just laying themselves out in sackcloth. Now, Esther hears of what Mordecai is doing. And remember at this point, Esther does not understand what happened. She doesn't know of the fullness of Haman's plot. And so here Esther enters the story. Esther's maids and her chamberlains told her. Then the queen was exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai. Why? Because she knew at that point Mordecai's life was in danger. If the king heard of a man right outside his gate dressed in sackcloth and wailing and lamenting anything in his kingdom, the king would take it as a personal insult that he was dissatisfied with life in the king's kingdom, and he would have gone out and immediately put the man to death. They just didn't allow mourning in their presence. It was a personal affront to them, as if to say, you're not happy with my kingdom? Well, guess what? I'm not going to change the kingdom, but I can take care of this mourning. And so the rule, the law, the unwritten law was, you would not mourn or grieve in any king's presence. They wanted to be happy all the time. And so she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, as if to say, Mordecai, get up and put on clothes and stop this. You're gonna get yourself killed. And it says that he accepted it not, verse 4. Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to learn what it was and why it was. So Hathach went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which is before the king's gate. And at this point, Mordecai is explaining to this servant, to Esther, why he's behaving the way he is, the whys and the wherefores of it all. And at this point, Esther is beginning to understand the awful threat that is posed against her people. Look, please, to verse 8. He gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to explain it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And at this point, Esther is faced with a great challenge. In fact, this is a challenge of her entire life. We might call this one of those defining moments in a person's life where they must choose between the easy road or the difficult road. We might call it choosing between the high road and the low road. Now, what is at stake here? We're going to read in verses 10 and following in just a moment, but let me just sort of set the stage for you. At this point, Esther has not been called to come into the king's presence for at least 30 days. Why she has been banished for 30 days, we don't know. We do know that Ahasuerus is an immoral man. He has concubines and other women attending him at all times. Some guess as many as 1,600. Now, if you spent one night with one woman, over 1,600 days, you're looking, you do the math, you're looking at 4 or 5 years without ever seeing the same face twice. And so 30 days have gone by. Remember, too, that Queen Esther at this point is more a token of beauty than a personal companion. She would not be considered a wife like we would consider a husband and a wife today. He would call her in on special occasions. And it's been 30 days. And there is one thing abundantly clear from this chapter. No one, but no one, approached the king's presence without a personal invitation. In fact, to try to approach the king could have meant instant death. But in Esther's case, to go into the king's presence and to ask him to reverse a decree that the king himself had signed with his own signet would have meant even surer death. It looked like an impossible situation. What could be harder? A woman in those days was considered chattel. It was considered very replaceable. We've already learned that from this book. King Ahasuerus was a monster of a man. He's already got rid of Vashti, hasn't he? And that was simply because she would not parade herself before all of his friends at this great party. It's not a large thing at all, not a big thing at all for King Ahasuerus to do away with Esther and start the beauty contest process all over again. He could easily have done that. So Esther realizes how tenuous and vulnerable her situation is. It's a defining moment in her life. I'd like to read for you verse 10 and following. Again, Esther spoke unto Hathach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, saying, very clear they didn't have telephones in those days. We've got all this going back and forth. All the king's servants, this is Esther's message now, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's word. Now I think at this point Esther is hoping that this will put Mordecai off. I can't do it, Mordecai. Now, the king has not called me for 30 days. If I go into the king's inner court, which I think is another way of saying his inner bedroom, his inner living room, his living chambers, you can imagine the palace must have been a place of bustling activity on the outer court. But when you come to the inner court, that's where the king himself lives. And he would be a secluded individual. To come into the king's presence would have been instant death. I can't do it, Mordecai. It's an impossible task that you ask of me. And at this point, it seems to me that Esther is willing to let the issue rest. In other words, come up with another solution. I cannot do it. Mordecai responds, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not that with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now Mordecai's reply is as follows. Dear Esther, don't you realize that you are in the same danger as the lowest Jew out washing streets in Ahasuerus' kingdom? If they die, you'll die. Don't think you'll get special treatment. Then he says, if you hold your peace at this time, and I believe this may be the closest reference we have to God in the book, if you hold your peace at this time, deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. In other words, God will take care of his people somehow, and we don't know what Mordecai had in mind. I would very much like to know what he had in mind. But deliverance will come, but you and your household, or actually he says, thou and thy father's house will be destroyed. And here's a piercing question to Esther. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Or this is pinpoint, cutting edge, timely position that perhaps God has given you. A defining moment in a person's life. What are some defining moments in the average person's life? Well, most of us have stood at the altar and said, I will. That's a defining moment. Some of you men have had to make decisions about where to work from time to time, what employment to choose. Have you ever been faced with a decision whether to have an operation or not? The doctor says, if we operate, chances are better than if we don't. That's a defining moment. Have you ever had to choose a new church fellowship because the old one was not following God's word? That's a defining moment. Have you ever had to call the police on someone close to you for misbehavior? That's a defining moment. Have you ever had to make a great reconciliation when it would have been less painful not to? That's a defining moment. And it seems to me that what Mordecai is saying to Esther is this: God put you in the position you are in for this moment in history, and if you remain quiet, you may see God choose another source to deliver his people, but your father's house and yourself included will be destroyed. You cannot keep silent. This is a defining moment. God brought you here for this reason, for this cause. And I'm convinced that in the life of every child of God, there's an application here. There are times when we just sense that it's time to act, it's time to move, it's time to buy up the opportunity, and if we don't, we may never have that opportunity again. I think of witnessing to people as one of the greatest defining moments in the life of a child of God. By the way, I think we're safe in saying that the line of demarcation in American Christianity probably divides witnessing Christians from non-witnessing Christians. Call them whatever you like, evangelicals, fundamentalists, whatever you call them. There is such a thing as a witnessing Christian who wants to tell others of the Lord Jesus. And then there are those who would rather, for whatever reason, simply be quiet and keep their Christianity to themselves. It may be a defining moment as you have opportunity to witness to someone. Perhaps the Lord has brought that person right into your life, and God wants you to remember these words. He's brought you here this day at this point in history in order to speak up for him. Now, you may be silent. God will give you that option. But if you do, deliverance may come from some other place, but you will suffer. Have you ever felt that the Lord has placed you in a situation for just that moment, and you had, shall we say, reward or loss of reward hinging on your behavior? There are defining moments in the life of a child of God. I do a fair amount of marriage counseling, and I've seen moments like that arise in a counseling session, where in the contemplation of the future and the memory of a hurtful past, a man and a woman have to decide whether to go forward or call it quits. That's a defining moment. Haven't you seen in the life of churches where an issue arises and it's a painful issue, because if you follow God's Word and follow the dictates of Scripture, it may cost you people, it may cost you families, it may cost you a reputation. A defining moment may be, will we follow God's Word or will we cave and allow the world to tell us what do you even believe? It's a defining moment. And I believe there are times when all of us are placed in that situation. This is certainly the situation for Esther. What will she do? Now, it's interesting that this little story provides for us, I think, one of the most encouraging examples of a king and his court that we have in the Old Testament. Here's Ahasuerus in his inner chamber, and if someone approaches him, life or death is the king's option for this person. If he raises the golden scepter, the person lives. If he doesn't raise the golden scepter, the person dies. When you approach the king, you do so upon the ground of mercy. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, we're told this: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, when we approach the king in his inner court, the golden scepter is always ready. There's always a scepter. We need never worry as to whether God will accept it. In fact, he's the one who's put it upon our hearts to even come into his presence. Here, Esther is saying, looks like sure death to me. Looks like I'm sticking my head in the noose to me. It looks like an impossible situation to me. Isn't it wonderful that when we face what is seemingly a situation that is impossible, it's almost like God at that point puts things into gear. Now, the disciples face impossible situations. Can you imagine the look on the apostles' faces, the disciples' faces at this point, when 5,000 men are sitting out on a hillside, and the Lord comes to his disciples and he says, lunchtime, feed them. And there were some pragmatists in the group, very practical men. Fishermen, I think, are practical men for the most part. And I can imagine a couple of the disciples looking at each other, and perhaps they were afraid to even mention the obvious. The Lord said, feed them. You can almost imagine Peter grumbling to himself. Yeah, with what? Where, there is no McDonald's. There is no party. There is no catering service. Can you see it now? Peter's catering service. There is nothing like that. And so they look at one another and they wonder, with what? And the impossible situation became the setting for one of the greatest miracles and one of the greatest lessons in all the New Testament for God's people. And that is, a little fellow walks up to the Lord from the strangest of sources. A little fellow with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And if I understand the story right, the Lord did not pronounce a miracle so that 5,000 baskets were provided all at once for these 5,000 men to be fed. If I understand it correctly, and from the force of the Greek language, it would seem to say that the Lord took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he began to break them, and as he broke them, he filled the baskets and he just kept on breaking. There were never more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes at any given time. He just kept on breaking what was there. And the miracle of the story is that the little that the Lord had to use became all he needed to perform the miracle. The need was met. Someone has said a little is much when God is in it. And he took those little 5 loaves and fishes and broke and just kept on breaking. And then as the story unfolds, they were all fed, and the Bible says they were well satisfied. Everyone ate as much as he would. And there were 12 baskets left over. 11, I believe it is. One of the two. One had to share, perhaps. At any rate, there was food for all and enough left over for the disciples to eat. Now you say, well, that's New Testament times, that's when God performed miracles, and we're living in the post-Pentecostal days, and God does not perform miracles. I hope we don't believe that. The day of faith healers is gone. The day of the supernatural sign gift is over, but our God still works miracles. He still does what needs to be done. Perhaps not in the flamboyant way that we would like, but he does it. I think there's a very clear case of the Lord healing a woman in our fellowship. She was given up really to death a year ago to cancer. She's a 40-year-old mother in our assembly. And a lot of prayer has been made for her. And the doctors are amazed. They don't know why this woman is still alive. We as Christians in the meeting, in a very quiet way, have just come to the conclusion that she has an 8-year-old boy, and that 8-year-old boy needs his mother. And at least for the time being, the Lord, in his grace, has granted her more time. Doctors cannot explain it. Don't you love it when that happens? No one is going around saying that hands have been laid on her. It was not a miraculous healing event. It's simply the quiet unfolding of the will of God as we understand it. Now, the Lord may take her next week, but he's already given her a year longer than the doctors gave her. The Lord is still at work. But here, Esther is looking at things from man's point of view, and we can understand that, can't we? It's a human view. Now, let me read verse 15. Then Esther told them to return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in to the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And at this point, it seems to me that Esther and Mordecai and the Jews have cast themselves entirely and completely upon God. They are waiting upon him. That is the best place for any of us to be. Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Peter puts it this way, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Greek translation of that would read, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. What a wonderful place to be. Have a problem today? Where should it be? On your back or on the Lord? On the Lord. That's our privilege as Christians. Scripture says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Does that mean that the child of God is never to be concerned or exercised? No. It's simply to be a reminder that when we are called upon to worry by our circumstances, rather than worrying, take it to the Lord and do something like this. Lord, here it is. I can't handle it, but you can. And I lay it at your feet, and as best I know how, I trust you. And regardless of how serious the circumstances, Scripture says the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise. But we are so human, aren't we? The dear lady who said, why pray when you can worry? That's pretty much our attitude from time to time. The idea that I've given it to the Lord, but I'm an Indian giver, I'll take it right back. That's our human tendency, isn't it? But if we could see it for just a little while from God's perspective, He desperately wants us, I'm using human language here, obviously. He desperately wants us to bring it to Him and to trust Him. And then leave the circumstances with Him. And how hard is it for God to work out any of our problems? Well, it's not a question of ability. It's a question of will. The other day, Amanda, our 5-year-old, had gotten one of these new Barbie dolls, and she was playing with it, and I think she was trying to comb its hair, and it had gotten tangled because she allowed Barbie to take a bath with her. And I don't think Barbie got the conditioner after the shampoo, so her hair was all tangled, and she was back there with a comb, and she was combing out the tangles in her hair, and all of a sudden, Barbie's head came off. It just popped right off her shoulders, and Amanda just burst into tears. She thought Barbie was dead. Like, you poor Barbie's already dead. I don't want to tell her that. And so she comes in with this decapitated toy. And she said, Dad, can you fix Barbie? And I thought, I'm so delighted to fix Barbie. It's no problem at all. All I did was take the head, squeeze it a little, and jam it back on, and turn it around right. And Barbie was good as new. And I was thinking at the moment, my, how it honors our Heavenly Father to bring our problems to Him. Instead of running around in circles, carrying the problem on our own shoulders, thinking that if we worry about it long enough, we can solve it. God says, bring it to me. There's so many passages in the Bible that encourage us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. So many passages that encourage them. At this point, Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews were facing a dilemma. And at this point, Esther's response is, I'll go in, though it be not the law. And if I perish, I perish. In other words, it's in God's hands. That's the best place for our problems to be. I had a dear professor in college. He's always very, very dignified, always very proper, very protocol was his middle name. He never said anything out of place. But I'll never forget one of his little homely sayings during class. He would ask us questions from time to time, and on this occasion he said, class, where is the best place to be when a hurricane is approaching you? I'm thinking in a storm cellar, in a storm culvert, in the next county. What's the best place to be when a hurricane is approaching? And the class gave all these answers, and his simple reply was, none of the above. The best place to be when a hurricane is approaching is in the will of God. And I was thinking, that's the privilege of any child of God at any time. Trust Him and then allow Him to show us what to do. That's the defining moment. Feelings aside and emotions aside, what does God want us to do? That's a defining moment. That was Esther's challenge. And it may be that some of us are facing that now or will soon. And God by His love and grace, gives us the opportunity to trust Him and to honor Him with our actions. May it be so in each of our hearts and lives. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank You for His willing obedience to go to the cross and to lay down His life as a sin offering. We thank You that the Lord Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but Thine be done." And we thank You that it is said of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His name we pray. Amen.